A study of history will show us that there were many different kinds of believers in God. And one of those kinds of believers are deists. These are people who believe that God kind of got things going, but then he has a hands-off approach. So whatever happens, happens after that point. But they were still believers in God and still believers in the creation. And that God doesn't particularly involve himself in the lives of men. Well, today I want to speak on the subject of the many appearances of Jesus Christ. Now, there for years I've always heard about the second coming of Christ, and I've always wondered about that. Well, what do they mean, second coming? Because that would be like putting numbers on things, and Christ showed up quite a bit throughout history. And yet, why would they say second coming? And so I've always been puzzled by that. So I got to looking in the Bible to see if I could find a number of instances where Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. So we could perhaps put a number to this. And I got to, so today I have 17 points, no lie. 17 points. And if we take 5 minutes per point, we'll be here a while. So I'm hopeful that we won't quite go through that. But and it really all started out we'll get into it, what triggered this information. But I'd like to go to John 1 and verse 1. In John 1 and verse 1. And that, of course, I was quite shocked to read this when I was young in the church. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Well, this is remarkable. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Well, that means that he was there at the beginning, and he was the Creator. So let's jump back then to Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1. And here we see a discussion of the creation of the world. And if we go to Genesis 1:1, and of course we can step through it in the beginning and so forth. And let's jump down to verse 26. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, it's intriguing, you see, in verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. Well, who's that us? Well, if we take a look at the original words, we say it's, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Speaking of the God family, and of course we know that to be God the Father and God the Son, which is then the Jesus Christ, the Creator. And so we have this us in our likeness there that's directing the creation of the earth and the creation of mankind. So we flip over to Genesis 2, and let's start in verse 7, in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Well, now they're in the Garden of Eden. In verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it discusses then in verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water it, and so forth. Down to verse 15, And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That's a responsibility that he gave to man. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, who is that Lord God that's speaking to these people? So we have God creating and blowing into the breath of life into mankind, creating him. And then we have, so that would be, I would say, the first appearance. And then we have this Garden of Eden was created, and mankind was put in this Garden of Eden. And he's commanding the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Well, there's a quote right there. So now we have another evidence that there was that early Jesus Christ giving instruction to man about what he should or should not partake of. And verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And, of course, we drop down to verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed upon the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And now, so you have this second opportunity here that we show as Jesus Christ on the scene, as the God of the Old Testament. In verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and this shall be one flesh. So we have this direction for man as to what he should do, as to what he should and shouldn't eat. And in Genesis 3, then, and let's turn to Genesis 3, because, you see, man was tempted. And mankind was tempted to do something that God said that they shouldn't do. And the serpent was more suitable in Genesis 3, in chapter 1. The serpent was more suitable and was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the woman, and yet, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And it goes through, and of course the serpent beguiled Eve, and Eve willingly went along with the serpent, and Adam willingly went along with Eve and the serpent. And we read about that in Genesis 3, where the Lord God called out to Adam in verse 9 and said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And so then Adam goes through his song and dance and explanation as to why he did what he did. So you have then the God of the Old Testament then speaking directly to Adam and Eve about that temptation, and he thrust them outside of the garden. So you have now those occurrences. But once they're outside the Garden of Eden, does God invoke the deist approach and have a hands-off approach? Well, let's take a look in Genesis 4. We're starting in verse 1. And Adam and Eve, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And now we read this circumstance where these boys are raised up. You have a Cain and Abel. And if you proceed on with this story of Cain and Abel, and we're somewhat familiar with it, in verse 8, Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, who's the Lord they're talking about there? Of course, that's the creator of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, whom we learned in John 1 was Jesus Christ. And said, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And, of course, that's when the curse of Cain was placed upon him. He was thrust away and sent away, lest retribution be taken upon him. So we have this occurrence there in verse 15, then, that God is going to give some protection to Cain, even though he's a killer. And the Lord said to him, meaning Cain, whoever shall slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord sent a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Eternal and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we have this direct interaction then between God and man there. Now let's take a look over in Genesis 6. We just page our way through the Bible. Let's look at a little more direct interaction in Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. And when it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them. And we go to verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he is also his flesh, yet his days should be 120 years. In other words, something was going to happen down the road, because God was not. And if you take a look, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. In verse 7, of course, he says that perhaps he would be best to destroy man. But we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. These are the generations of Noah, because he was a just man. In other words, he was following the principles of God, doing what God asked. And we, of course, know somewhat of the story of what God said to Noah in verse 13. God said to Noah, at the end of all flesh, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So he saved Noah and Noah's family, and he instructed him on how to make an ark and so forth. So that was another intervention that God made. At each step of the way, he's intervening. Let's turn the page then to Genesis 7. And we read in verses 1 through 5, and the Lord said to Noah, come, you and all your household in the ark, for you I have seen righteous before me in this generation. And then he instructs him, verse 2, to take clean animals by sevens, and all the rest of the animals that are not clean by only a pair. And so in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, who was that God of the Old Testament commanding him to do that? And of course, that was the, as we know from John 1, the one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We flip on to Genesis 8, and we see the continuing intervention of God. If Genesis 8, and God remembered Noah, verse 1, and every living thing. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So after the flood, the waters went down. Then we jump down to verse 15. And God spoke to Noah, saying, well, imagine that. How in the world would Noah know what God said? Right? I mean, there has to be some direct communication going on here somewhere from one being to another. And God and Noah and saying, go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you, and bring forth every living thing that is with you, all flesh and so forth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So we have this, God is giving further instruction to the humans that are left alive. Now let's go over with chapter 9 in Genesis as we're going through this. And verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, fill it up again. It was, you know, had a lot of people there before. It's time to replenish, fill it up again. And so, and then if you take, and if we read on in chapter 9, we read about what we would call the covenant with Noah, or the Noahian covenant. In verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Chapter 9, verse 11, with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it and may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh upon the earth. So you have this now, this direct conversation that God has had with Noah to build the ark, to save mankind, to save the clean and the unclean animals, and that they should replenish the earth afterwards, and the setting up of a rainbow as a reminder of God's covenant. We can see that regularly, and all of us have seen the rainbow. So what that tells us, there wasn't a rainbow prior to that time, until that. So in other words, the physical conditions did not permit or allow a rainbow to occur. As we read earlier, well, a mist came up from the earth to water the land. So then we can keep paging through here. We find that God is involved in yet another special circumstance. If we could flip another page or two over to Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, starting in verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And, of course, we know this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Verse 3, and they said to one another, let's go make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and they begin this to begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So, interestingly enough, now let's read verse 7. It says, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. We're talking about the God family in discussion here with Jesus Christ. And verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they all left off to build, they left off or quit building the city. So you have this scattering that occurred because the languages were confounded at that time. They couldn't work together. And presumably they regrouped by the people who could speak the same language, and the families would regroup. So we have a direct intervention there on the Tower of Babel. Let's flip over to the next chapter, and we have chapter 12 then in Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 1. Presumably you're getting the theme that God has been extraordinarily involved here in the first few thousand years of mankind's existence. In Genesis 12, 1, and the Lord God said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless, and I will bless you and make you a name great, that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So you have Abraham being spoken to by God, saying, this is what you need to do. You need to move along to a place that I'm going to show you. So again, we have a direct action from God to somebody named Abram, later to be called Abraham. Now let's flip to chapter 13. And of course, Abraham in chapter 13 and verse 1. And of course, if we would have read in depth in chapter 12, we would have known that Abram left with his nephew Lot. His brother had died, and he, being the brother, had charge of his younger relatives. And so he brought his nephew Lot with him. Presumably his nephew Lot would have inherited his father's estate. So he brought them along with him. And if he was young, then the uncle would have had been his guardian, as it were. So you have Abram, later to be called Abraham, bringing Lot along with him. And so now, and the story of in chapter 11 is that Abram had gone down to Egypt. And when he left Egypt, and this is chapter 13, and Abram went up out of Egypt, and he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. This is not a poor man. I don't know about you. I do have some livestock. I am not rich in cattle. And the last time I counted my silver and gold, it would be not something I would publish in the newspaper. But Abram had means, significant means. And if we keep reading, and he went to the journey to the south, to Bethel, and the place where his tent had been at the beginning. In other words, where he first came to before going to Egypt. And verse 5, Lot went also with him, and they had flocks. And verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. Their substance was great, so they couldn't dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the others that lived in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, you know, look, we don't need the hassle here. Why don't we just separate? There's not enough space for both of us. You go to the left, and I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so this opportunity existed to solve the problem. Verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, meaning the Jordan River, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves from one another. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. So you have this separation now. And what does it say in verse 14? And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then so shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land to the length of it, in the breadth of it, and I will give it to you. That's a pretty significant promise. I don't know if any of you have had God speak to you lately and said that I'm going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And if as high as you can count, that's how many there's going to be. Well, this was a direct promise from God in Genesis 13 and verses 14 through 17. So now we're going to move on. Another expression, if we go to Genesis 14, as we march through the history of God speaking to people through the one who became Jesus Christ. In chapter 14 and verse 1, and it came to pass, and then there's a bunch of names I can't pronounce. We go to verse 2. And there was a war between Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinah, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. We probably know that today as the Dead Sea. And 12 years, in other words, they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So these were local kings, and they were all subservient to a greater emperor somewhere. And so you have now this where it says they rebelled. And if we're reading in chapter 14. And when they went to war, if we drop down here in chapter 11, or verse 11 in chapter 14, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot and Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Well, we read earlier that he was quite wealthy, and he had a lot of everything, gold and silver and livestock, and presumably all the other physical comforts of life that were available at that time. And so these kings formed a league, and they came together, and they raided those cities, and they took Lot away. And verse 13, and one escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Well, he went and told the uncle, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, and these were confederate with Abram. In other words, he had peace with the people that he was living with. And verse 14, when Abram had heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, let's consider 318 armed servants. These are presumably all men young enough to fight a battle. And I believe other translations will say that they were mounted, they were horsemen. And so, and if there were 318 of them, I dare say if you had 318 armed horsemen today in any part of the United States, they'd be a fearsome foe to come up against. And so it was at that time. And he, meaning Abram, divided himself against them, the enemy, and he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. That's a long way. That's a long way. I didn't calculate the miles, but I think it could be hundreds of miles. And he brought back all of the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Why does it say the women and not the men? You ever wonder about that? Who do you think they killed when they fought the battles? So there was a lot of widows and a lot of orphans as a result of that sort of thing. So, and it was common that they would capture the women and the children and kill the men. But for some reason, Lot was still left alive at that time. And so, and Abram brought back all the goods and so forth. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and all the kings that were with him. In other words, obviously you want to meet the winner. You don't want to be on his bad side. And this is an interesting verse. And in verse 18 in chapter Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. It doesn't say the priest of God. It says priest of the Most High God. So, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies to your hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Well, then it begs the question, who is this Melchizedek? And what triggered my comments today was actually a fellow I know who's John May up in the Chicago congregation. And he was speaking about Melchizedek, and I got to thinking, you know, we haven't covered that subject for quite a while, because who is Melchizedek? Because there's this individual mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's also mentioned in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews. Now, the church has long taught that this Melchizedek person was the same individual who would later be born as Jesus Christ. But if you get to your computer and you type in the word Melchizedek, you're going to find out that that's not the most common or prevalent answer that people will say who Melchizedek is. And it can be tempting, if you're researching the topic, to be drawn in by the arguments of the various websites which contradict the church's historical teaching on this topic. So I want to examine for a bit who was Melchizedek, in order to review why we believe that this person is the same one as the Logos, or the Word of God, who was later born into a human body as Jesus Christ. Well, the majority of Jewish scholars have identified Melchizedek as being Shem, the son of Noah. And even the Babylonian Talmud makes this assertion. So if you go on the internet and you type it in, you'll come up with this Jewish approach that that Melchizedek would be Shem, the son of Noah. Well, let's turn then to Genesis 9 in verse 26 and see why the Jewish scholars have identified Shem as the Melchizedek who blesses Abram. And if you take a look at Genesis 9 and verse 26, and then he, meaning Noah, said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Well, here Noah clearly indicates that one of his three sons, Shem, has continued to worship the true God. And since he's the only person mentioned in the book of Genesis between Noah and Abraham to be identified as remaining loyal to God. Shem came to be identified by many Jewish scholars as the man named in Genesis 14 as Melchizedek. And there are also, if you'll look online, you'll find some Catholic and Protestant scholars who accept this conclusion. But how could Shem, a survivor of the great flood, still been alive during the lifetime of Abraham? Well, we don't have to turn to it, but we did read in Genesis 11, or read by the genealogy of Shem's descendants, and they're recorded. And from the chart, if you make a list of the descendants, Shem lived for 502 years after the flood. Well, Abram was born about 292 years after the flood, and he died about 467 years after the flood. So if you do the math, that means Shem would have actually outlived Abram by about 35 years, which is, I mean, how many of us have our, you know, what, fourth, fifth, or sixth great-grandfather living longer than we do? So you can see why some would have concluded that Shem might be that mysterious Melchizedek who came to bless Abram. However, there is no way to know from the scriptural evidence that Shem was living where he was living in his extreme old age, or if he remained a true worshiper, a worshiper of the true God at his older age. He's not listed in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And if he were the king of righteousness, it would seem to be an awkward omission. So let's turn to Genesis 14 now and see just again what was said about Melchizedek, and then examine why the church disagrees with the identification of Shem as Melchizedek. The background of this Melchizedek's appearance is as follows. There's an alliance of kings who invaded the land where Abram's nephew Lot had been settled. Lot had been captured and was taken away then as a slave. Abram organized a military force of his servants and his allies and defeated the Mesopotamian kings, freeing Lot and the other people who had been captured. So now we're in Genesis 14, verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 16. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. The word was, I believe, is not in the original Hebrew, but he's the priest of God Most High. Then we go to verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So this individual who shows up, who's never been mentioned before, yet Abram seems to know who he is. And Abram willingly receives the blessing and pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Had Melchizedek represented some false god, Abram certainly would not have paid God's tithes to him. So Abram must have known this individual previously enough to know that he was truly a representative of God Most High, El Elyon, the Supreme God. So now if all we had to go by was this account, it would be difficult to conclude that this individual was someone more than a human king and a priest. And it was common for the early rulers of the Middle East to identify themselves as both kings and priests, and holding the roles, those titles, simultaneously. Even in Egypt, the Pharaoh was not only a king, but also the supreme priest of Egypt. So it would not have been uncommon for Melchizedek to be seen holding the dual roles of king and priest. God's people are described in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 6, and 5, verse 10, God's people are described as ruling as kings and priests, meaning holding the dual roles. Well, now let's go to Psalm 110, where we see Melchizedek mentioned for the only other time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rise in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your earth. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, the words David is recording here are the prophecy of Christ. God the Father is the Lord here. And David's Lord, to whom the Father is speaking, the one who will become Christ. David states that Christ will rule in the future in the day of his power, but already is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ, like Melchizedek, would hold then the dual roles of king and priest. So it's David who identifies some type of connection between Melchizedek and Christ. Now let's turn to Hebrews 7 in verse 1. We must go to the New Testament to see where's that link between Melchizedek and Christ. In Hebrews 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Well, the writer of Hebrews, who was most likely the Apostle Paul, was inspired to reveal these additional details about Melchizedek, details which are not found in the Old Testament, but revealed here for the benefit of the church. The writer of Hebrews describes Melchizedek in Hebrews as being like the Son of God because he was not yet born into the role as a human baby. He resembled who he would become, but he was not yet. Could this have been Shem? But Shem had a father, Noah. He had a mother. He had descendants. He was born and he died. Even if Shem had been a priest of God, and he's never called so in Scripture, his priesthood would have ended with his death 502 years after the flood. No human being could meet the characteristics as described here. Further, no human would have been identified as one of God's true servants, the author of Hebrews, as the King of Righteousness or the King of Peace. These are titles reserved for God. Even an angel would not qualify as Melchizedek's identity because angels were created beings with a beginning of days. Now in Hebrews 7, verse 4, now consider how great, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. In the Greek words, in Greek, the words man and was do not appear. In verse 5, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, who have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from your brethren, they have come from the loins of Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And verse 8, we read that the mortal man receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, there's an implication that the one that received the tithes is not a mortal man. And then, if we follow in verse 9, we understand that even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. And in verse 10 in Hebrews, this is an expression because if Levi paid tithes, he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met Abraham. If we read on in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, because that's the people that receive the writing of the law, what further need was there for another priest who is not of Levi that should arise according to the Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. And so as we read through this in verse 12, because the priesthood was changed, there must then be a change of the law. In other words, who do you give your tithes to? For whom of these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar? So you have this development. Because Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah, the tribe which Moses spoke of concerning nothing. It didn't say anything about the priesthood. And so Jesus Christ, not being a Levite, you see, would contradict those who say that Melchizedek was of the order of Levi. And yet, as we read on in verse 15, and we understand that it's more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises again another who is a priest who is not of the tribe of Levi. And so, what do we read in verse 17? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the United Church of God continues to teach that one known to Abram as Melchizedek could not have been a human being, but was actually the one who would be born as Jesus Christ. And if we research and understand these, we won't be led astray by diverse theories and winds of doctrine that could be blown about in conversation or in cyberspace. So we have this, then, as we go through this development here, of the chant times when Jesus Christ had conversations with or met mankind. There is the matter of Melchizedek. If we now go back to where we left off in Genesis 15, where does the God of the Old Testament, what is he saying in Genesis 15? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And now Abraham decries that he's childless. I mean, is there going to be a servant that inherits everything? And so we go through that. So Abraham doesn't quite understand at this point how this could possibly be when God is saying, giving him a great promise. And so let's jump down to verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and he lists all of the lands thereof that God has promised to Abraham. That was a physical promise of land. Now let's take a look. So God is speaking specifically, the God of the Old Testament, to Abram about the physical promises, the there and the then, what are going to occur and on into the future. Let's turn now to chapter 17 in Genesis. In Genesis 17, now we read, and starting in verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Well, the last time I looked in the dictionary, exceedingly is a lot. It's more than the gold or silver or livestock that I have for certain. And so this, and if we read on, what did Abram do? And he fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Not just many children, but many nations. "Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed forever. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you in their generations." Well, this is a pretty significant development here, where the God of the Old Testament, the Creator, the one who was to become Jesus Christ, speaking directly to God, making a covenant with him, making a great promise, not just a physical promise for then and there, but a promise for the future and for all of his descendants, for which we are future inheritors. If we flip then to the next chapter, if you'll notice, we're marching through Genesis here and God's constant involvement in mankind, with mankind, in Genesis 18 and starting in verse 1. And what do we read? And the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, meaning Abraham lifted up his eyes. And we read on about this, where there was a promise now that Sarah, Abraham's wife, would have a son. So there was the promise of Isaac to be born. There would be a descendant born from him, and that's chapter 18. So God directly intervened there. And, of course, Sarah was not a young woman at that time. And if we read further down in verse 18, what did Sarah do? She laughed as she was listening and laughed. And, of course, Isaac means laughter. She laughed at the thought. And I'm certain that there are many women at the hearing of my voice, whether it's here or through a future listening, that would laugh if they thought that God told them they would have a child. And many men would cry. Okay. And if we move on, after chapter 18, or in chapter 18, we go to verse 16. We have another exploration of God interceding in the affairs of mankind, further down in Genesis 18. And this is a case where Sodom had become particularly evil and was well noted for it being evil. And Genesis 18, and starting in verse 16. And this is where people, Lot, who was living then in Sodom, and the strangers that had met Abraham went to visit, or somebody went to visit Lot, and they were being set upon by the locals in Sodom to do unseemly things with them. And it was a terrible circumstance where at that time, you know, that Lot was hard-pressed to try to save those visitors from being set upon by the locals in Sodom. But what does Abraham do at that time in verse 18? But before this occurs in verse 18, I mean, that was in chapter 19 that Lot was having great difficulties. But in chapter 18, before this occurs, in verse 16, the men that visited Abraham and Sarah went towards Sodom. And Abraham watched, verse 16, Abraham went with them to bring them on the ways. In verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? In other words, there's a discussion on high in the God family. What should we tell Abraham? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So we know it's particularly wicked, and we'll read that in chapter 19, that it's a very wicked place and a very wicked time. And so, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see if they've done according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from that point and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You see, Abraham said, well, you know, he knew his nephew Lot was over there and his family. So would you destroy the Lot, meaning, you know, his family? I mean, God certainly wouldn't do that. So Abraham is now having a discussion with the God of the Old Testament, who was the future Jesus Christ. And this is where the bargaining begins between Abraham and God. Peradventure, will there be 50 righteous within the city? Will you destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? Far be it from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. Or be that far from you, shall not the judge of all earth do right? Well, so Abraham recognized the God of the Old Testament as being the judge of all earth. He could, but he's saying, hey, wait a minute here. This doesn't compute for me. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered, says, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. In other words, I am nothing. I'm just dust and ashes. You made Adam out of the dust of the earth. We're all made of what we eat, which comes from the vegetables and the livestock that are all grown from the earth. We're just dust, and that's where we return. So who am I? You are the great creator, you know. But understanding that, who am I to say anything? But he says, but the great big but peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? Meaning only. And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And Abraham spoke to him again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I won't do it for 40's sake. And he, meaning Abraham, said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Now, if your kids ever come to you, and they've asked you the same question over and over again, and after how many times and asked the same question, do you tend to be getting a little irritated? I plead guilty to being human. And so Abraham, I suspect, had the same mindset that if one of his servants or children would have said the same thing over and over again, was bargaining him down, so to speak, that it would become somewhat irritating. And so that's why he says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, shall there be 30 found there? And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And then he, Abraham, said, behold, I've taken it upon me to speak to the Lord. In other words, I know I'm really stepping out of bounds here. I mean, I'm really going out on a limb, and we're really stretching beyond, you know, good sense here. And that's the parenthetical, here we go. Peradventure, don't you love that word, peradventure? Kind of that old English word. We use it in everyday language, right? Peradventure this and that. But peradventure, in other words, in case of, there shall be 20 found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And yet again, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went away, and as soon as he had left, communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Why didn't Abraham bargain him down more? Why did he quit at 10? Well, he figured that ought to cover it, right? He's got his brother's wife, and they've got at least 2 kids. I don't know if they had more or not. But, you know, you would kind of hope that, you know, that ought to be it. You know, that pretty well. He wasn't so certain after 10. But when he got to 10, he either thought he had reached the limit, or figured that's all. Then he knew that his family would be spared. And so you have this intercession where Abraham bargains with God and bargains with the very creator, the one who knew all of the history that we read about, who was later to become Jesus Christ. Then the next example we have, example number 13, if you're keeping track, we have the case of Moses. Now, folks, there are far more than the 17 or 18 that I have listed here. So I'm going to breeze through them on the fast way past. But I'm going to miss some. I'm going to miss in fact, probably quite a few, because God has been very active with people throughout thousands of years, and you can't simply limit it to the first dozen or dozen and a half. But I did want to punctuate it with these. And as we know, God had a very close relationship with Moses over time, because it was through Moses then that the Ten Commandments were chiseled into stone, and we can read about that in Exodus 24, in verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." In other words, this is something we need to put in stone. We need this to be taught so that people don't waffle around. They've been having their troubles. They have difficulties remembering when the Sabbath is. So we have the manna coming every 7 days. We've got difficulties between people because they don't keep the good human relations that are outlined in the others of the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to give you some stone tablets. And in Exodus 31, verse 18, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the mountain," meaning God was speaking to Moses here, "he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony," the tablets of stone, written with what? In ink, on vellum, or papyrus? No. Written with on tablets of stone with the finger of God. We turn to the next chapter in Exodus 32, "And Moses went down from the mountain," 32, verse 15, "and the two tablets of the testimony," the Ten Commandments, "were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written." Be kind of heavy if they were only written on one side, I presume. And verse 16, "the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets." Now, I don't know, I presume some of you have seen the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, where you have the Indiana Jones chasing through and finding them. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets that they were looking for, and that's where they were placed at that time. There were other things too, but I just interjected that the Ark of the Covenant later was a resting place for those stone tablets. But interestingly enough, in verse 19, "and as soon as he, meaning Moses, came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing." Well, what we read by was the Israelites were impatient that God, that Moses was gone so long. And so they put all their jewelry, golden jewelry together, and made a golden calf and created a golden calf that they could worship. They want something they could see in order to worship. And here Moses had just gone through this time of fasting and on the mountain speaking with God, and was witness to the effect of what God's power was by the carving of those stone tablets. And now Moses comes out and he sees them all with the golden calf, and they're dancing and worshiping that. "And Moses' anger," in verse 19, "became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Verse 32:19. Now, I suppose if we were in that circumstance, we may act similar to Moses. We would be totally exasperated, because here we've done everything we could for those people, and God has gone out of his way beyond it, salvaged them through the Noah's Ark, and at each step gave them great blessings through the Abrahamic covenant, and they keep wandering away. Well, God isn't happy that the people don't have the tablets, so he makes an opportunity to do this again. In verse 32, or chapter 32, or correction, we move on to Exodus 34, and starting in verse 1, and what does it say? "And the Lord said to Moses." Well, how many times does that say in the Bible, "and the Lord said to"? And here it says to Moses, yet once again, this God of the Old Testament, the one who to become Jesus Christ of the New, "cut two tablets of stones like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets that you broke." In other words, we're going to do this again. We're not done. How many times have we done something when God gave us a clue that we're going to have to go back and do that again? Seems like it's a story of life. If we don't get it right, we're going to have to go back and do it again. Verse 4, "so we cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose up early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone." It appears that Moses had to make the blank tablets himself first before God put them on there. Exodus 34:28. "So there he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. neither ate nor drink bread nor drank water. Well, that's a long fast. And he, meaning God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 29, so it was, and Moses came down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, and he came down from the mountain. And Moses did not know the skin of his face shone when he talked to him. So we have this numerous occasions where God was interfacing with man. Let's fast forward now to appearance number 14, and we read about this in the Gospels. In fact, and I'm not going to read a lot of it because it's the whole book of all the Gospels, of the life, the physical life of Jesus Christ when he was born to Mary, the husband of Joseph. We have four parallel Gospels that we can put them together and learn about the life of Christ. We can start with Matthew 1 and work our way on through. But I do want to, then I want to, and in those, in the Gospels, they're going to show both the appearance, of course, of the ministry, the early life of Christ, the ministry of Christ before his crucifixion. And then after his crucifixion, there were a number of appearances that Jesus Christ made. If we turn to Acts 1 in verse 3, in Acts 1 in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive, talking about Christ, after his passion, meaning his death, and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the writer of Acts here is explaining that Jesus Christ was around for 40 days after the resurrection, and by not occasional sightings, but because of that constant exposure for those 40 days, many infallible proofs during that. Let's go through just a few in appearance number 15 on my notes. He appeared to his disciple Thomas after the resurrection. If we turn to John 20, actually he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb first. And she did not realize it, I believe, at the time. In John 20, I can flip to it. Here we go. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene when it was yet dark in the sepulchre. Now Christ was already risen at that time. And so she was pretty excited about that. And she, verse 2, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning James, and says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We don't know where they've laid him. But she just assumed that they'd laid him somewhere else. In other words, it didn't sink in yet that there was a resurrection. She didn't realize that yet. So it's natural, you understand, if you jump down now down the page, when Jesus Christ showed them himself to the others. And if you'll take a look on verse 14, or verse 13, they saw two angels, why are you weeping? She says she expected that they took the body away. In verse 16, Jesus turned to her, or verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why do you weep? Who do you seek? And verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned herself and said, Rabbi, which is to say master. In other words, she recognized him. Then Jesus said, don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. And Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. And so now they all getting together, because this is big news, this resurrection. This just isn't one of these everyday kind of happenings. This is more than oatmeal here. We got something going on. And so they came together when the doors were shut. The disciples, verse 19, the doors and the people, disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to get slaughtered as they saw Christ crucified. And came Jesus and stood in the midst. Even though the doors were shut, he showed up in their midst. And verse 20, and he said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In other words, they recognized him. They realized it really was him. but if we, but to verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, when Jesus showed up. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see his hands, a print of nails, put my finger in the print of nails and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. In other words, you got to show me. I presume it doesn't say here he was from Missouri, but we can imply that that may be the case here. And so Thomas then, verse 27, Christ said to Thomas, reach your finger and behold my hands, and be not faithless but believing. And then, of course, verse 28, Thomas then became a believer. So there was that occasion where Jesus Christ spent time with the disciples then. We turn then to the next chapter, John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this occasion showed himself. And it goes through and explains that if you go through the first 14 verses, he showed himself to the disciples, he ate fish with them, and we read that that they had an opportunity that to be fishers of men and not just fishers, and where they should cast their nets and so forth. Jump down to verse 25 in John 21. And there were many also other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's an extraordinarily busy life. They won't be writing that about me. It'll be a much shorter book. But it's amazing that how, in other words, they were beyond themselves for how much Jesus Christ was involved in that time. He was a very busy person. Let's jump now to Galatians 1 and verse 11. We have a fellow by the name of Saul who went on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he was blinded for days and came to the house of Ananias, who was then anointed, and his conversion was therefore forthcoming, and became the Apostle Paul. And, of course, it was hard for people to believe that this former persecutor of Christians would be converted. It must be a trick. Because we can read in other places in the Bible where he was consenting to the death of Christians, including Stephen, the deacon. And what does Paul say about himself? In Galatians 1 and verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that which was preached of me is not after man, for neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, that how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, meaning killed people and hurt the church, and profited in the Jews' religion that above many my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles I saw none save for James, the Lord's brother. In other words, Paul was converted. Saul was converted, became Paul, and he was taught by Jesus Christ in Arabia for 3 years by revelation of Christ. Not by man, but by Jesus Christ directly. Now, I know that's hard to imagine, but God has revealed the things in which made Paul a very effective disciple of his, or an apostle then thereafter. So there had to be direct revelation from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, there's an opportunity for all of us to see Jesus Christ. And let's take a look in Acts 1. Take a look in Acts 1. Starting in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he," meaning Jesus Christ, "showed himself alive after his passion," meaning his resurrection, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, 'You have heard of me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days hence. When, therefore, they come together, they ask him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And verse 7, he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth.' And when he had spoken these things," by the way, that's it's referring to us, that we would receive the Holy Spirit, not just those few people, and we read that in Acts 2, "and that we would be a witness to Jesus Christ in the utmost parts of the earth," and that's what we're doing today. "And when he spoke in these things, behold, when he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight." Verse 10, "And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said," these men in white apparel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So Jesus Christ will become apparent to everyone. It will not be a hidden thing. He will come again as he has left before. He's had an ongoing relationship with mankind since before the creation, and has been involved in the lives of man throughout history, manifesting himself as Jesus Christ from about 2,000 years ago, and has been involved with man and the expectations for man and the expectations for his church, and set out a path for us, that his laws were so important and so valuable that he didn't just say them. He put him in stone, and then he did it again, and then he's reminded all of his people through all of those years of the importance of the commands of God. So I did want to review the many appearances of Jesus Christ, and knowing that each one of you could come up with more than the 18 that I listed today as we read through the scripture, the Word of God.